First, God's kingdom. Children, you're dismissed to junior church. Would you turn in your Bible, if you have your personal Bible with you, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you are using a pew Bible, you can turn to page 190, 191. If you've noticed, there is no outline in your bulletin today. There's no PowerPoint today. This message is pretty short. So it's different. It's really just a single, I hope it's a powerful point. It was to me, as the Lord spoke to me in it this week. So let's connect. All right, let's connect, just you and me and the Holy Spirit this morning. Let's not do that. Let's connect you, me, and each other and the Holy Spirit this morning. Father, give us ears to hear. We're in the book, series on the book. We were endeavoring to preach through each book of the Bible, one per Sunday. I violated that goal many times, and I am going to today too. I confess to you, as I prepared this message, I had it done, and I put the title to it, which is 1 Samuel. It's Eli and Samuel and me. That's the title of this message, Eli and Samuel and me, from 1 Samuel. I had it done, and I thought, well, this is good because it's Communion Sunday, so it needs to be a little bit shorter. So I put the date on it, and I realized, whoops, October 8th. Oh, I wasn't here last Sunday. Last Sunday was Communion Sunday. So I said, that's okay. They probably won't mind a little shorter message today anyway. But the length isn't the important thing. It's the Holy Spirit speaking, and I trust that He will. Sometimes we get too many points, and we lose, you know, what the Lord's saying and the number of points that the Lord is speaking to us. So there's really only one thing today, and it's about leadership / parenting / fatherhood, okay? But let's remember the story first. And when I talk about the story, I'm not talking about the story of 1 Samuel. I'm talking about the storyline of God throughout the Scriptures. We'll go back to Genesis. God delivered the descendants of Abraham from slavery in Egypt. That was right after the fall and the historical things that happened there. God delivered the descendants of Abraham. That's Genesis and Exodus. And then He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. That's Exodus and Leviticus. And eventually He brought them into the promised land in spite of their continued and stubborn unfaithfulness. That's Numbers and Deuteronomy. And as Israel was established in the promised land, that's Joshua, it was intended to be a theocracy, which is a nation governed by their unique relationship with God and His revelation. But the consequences of their continued unfaithfulness and idolatry brought this cycle, if you will, the cycle of oppression and then deliverance. That's Judges. And then we had the book of Ruth two Sundays ago. That took place during this time of the Judges. And that book shows God sort of in the background of all this ignorance and brokenness and death in the nation of Israel. God's in the background of all that, working to accomplish His purposes of mercy and redemption. Say mercy.
Mercy.
Say redemption.
Mercy
and redemption. And He does that right in the midst of human suffering with Naomi and Ruth and all the mess that was going on there. And yet Boaz, that kinsman redeemer, that theme of redemption that we see there. I want to just bring an aside in here at this point. We've preached and we've talked about this before, but it's an apologetic you need to hear and hear again so that you can begin to use it, because it's about evil and suffering. And one of the major questions in our day is, why doesn't God just eliminate the evil and the suffering in the world, such as we saw this week? Why doesn't God just stop that, get rid of it? And one of the aspects of that answer that you need to learn, because so many people have that question as a hurdle in their way of even investigating what God has to say in a relationship with God. The answer to the question, why doesn't God eliminate evil and suffering, at least one aspect of that answer is this: because if God eliminated all evil and all suffering, he would by necessity have to eliminate you and me. Because each of us, of our own free will, have been agents of evil and suffering. No matter how good you are, at some point in your life, you have been an agent of evil and suffering to somebody else. And if God eliminated all evil and suffering, we would also be eliminated. And he doesn't want to do that because we bear his image. He created us in his image. So instead of eliminating evil and suffering, and thereby us, God is committed to restoring that image, restoring his image to fallen man. And to do so, here's how he does that. He works in and through what he has to work with. And all that he has to work with is human evil and suffering. So he works in and through that, and he even embraces it unto himself through Christ. Human evil and suffering. He works in the mess of human evil and suffering. So, back to Ruth. The mercy and redemption we saw in Ruth is not just the book of Ruth. It is ongoing. It was then, it is now, and it is not yet. Today, we're going to transition in this whole grand story from the time of the judges and that mess to the time of the kings of Israel, which would lead us eventually to the coming of the King of Kings, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his first coming, the climax of that same mercy and redemption that we have witnessed, that we see in Ruth, and that we are witnessing to this day and beyond. And someday, that was his first coming, someday his second coming, not the suffering servant, not the second time, oh no, the second time he comes as the king that was prophesied through the Old Testament. He will be that seed of the fallen woman who had crushed the serpent's head back in Genesis 3. He will be that seed of Abraham, that blessing to all nations that God promised Abraham back in Genesis 15. Now, until that second coming, including today, including this day right here, God extends his mercy and his redemption, and he does so patiently to all mankind who would hear, and here's the key word today, who would hear and humble themselves and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, he said, because everybody's saying, the Lord makes these promises and they ain't never come about. Peter says, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, what he is, get this now, he is patient with you. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Are you hearing me? So the storyline that we have heard up to this point in this the book series, and the storyline that we continue today as we look at the book of 1 Samuel, here's the key. You got to embrace this. We are a part of this story. This didn't happen just way over there, way back then. You're in this because it's about God's mercy and redemption. This is not just Israel's story. This is not King David's story. This is our story. We have a place in God's ongoing mercy and redemption. And until, listen to me now, until you embrace your place in the story and say, this is a story about me, until you embrace that, you're going to be doomed to live a worthless life. Worthless. Because it's a life, no matter what you achieve, no matter what success, no matter what accomplishments, no matter what accolades you attain, it's going to be outside the context of the eternal meaning, the eternal purpose, and the eternal reality of God's ongoing mercy and redemption. This is your story. That's what I'm saying. So you get bored today. Don't give me that. You get distracted today. That's because you think it doesn't matter to me. Oh, it matters to you. You may not believe that it does. You may not know that it does. You may not even be listening to me right now, but God is going to hold you accountable for the opportunity that you have sitting in this place today to hear your story. Your story. This is a story about you and me. So let's get into it, okay? 1 Samuel, here we go. There are three main characters in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. They are the prophet and judge. He's the last judge, Samuel, and a prophet. Then there's King Saul, and there's King David. And the book starts out in this amazing way, how this book introduces the theme of the book. Doesn't start out with Samuel, per se, or David. It starts out with this gal named Hannah. And she is barren. And she is oppressed. And as so often occurs in the Bible, God uses the grief and the stigma and the suffering of a barren woman to bring about a very, very special birth. That's what we see here. This was the case for Joseph. Remember Joseph? Latter part of Genesis? He was born of Rachel, who had trouble conceiving. This was true in the New Testament. John the Baptist, he was born to Elizabeth, who was barren. This is true of Isaac, who was born to Sarah, who was barren. And Abraham had to wait 25 years for God to fulfill the promise of offspring for him. Barrenness, suffering. This was even true of Jesus, born of Mary. Though she wasn't barren, she was conceived under circumstances that brought judgment and hardship and criticism to her. So you see, miraculous blessings to suffering women. And so even in that theme, here we see once again, God's at work in the midst of the pain for those who will humble themselves and trust him rather than rebel and blame him. So Hannah, Samuel's mother, she was barren, and yet she trusted God, and she cries out to him. And when God granted her request, this is how the book opens. That's what we're talking about here. God grants her request, and she has this baby boy, named Samuel, and she devotes him to the Lord. She devoted Samuel, her son, to the Lord. She basically took him to the priesthood and turned him over to them right after he was weaned. And when God grants her the blessing of bearing this child, she writes this poem of praise, which is key and gives us the theme, really, of this entire book. Because her praise, her poem, is all about humility. It's all about how God goes to bat for the humble and how God uses a bat on the proud. That's what it's about. And we're going to see this truth, this theme is played out, you see, in both the lives of King Saul and then King David. But I want to point out here just a little bit, because it's really cool and unique. At the end of her poem of praise to the Lord, Israel has yet to have a king. There's not a king in Israel. Samuel, when he grows up, is the last judge of Israel. He's the one that transitioned Israel into a kingdom and appoints Saul. And so there's no king in the nation of Israel. And yet she proclaims in 1 Samuel 2:10b, this is the last sentence of her prayer of praise to God. She says, he, God, will give strength, what? To his king. And exalt the horn. What is, when you hear about a horn in the Old Testament, what does anybody know what that's symbolic of? Strength and power, right? The horn of his anointed, the power of this king. Israel doesn't have a king. Who's she talking about? She's talking about, this is prophetic. God is using this barren, humble woman. She's in a polytheistic marriage, right? And he's using her her humility. She's prophesying here. This is prophetic of both King David and more so of King Jesus. Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. That's how the book of Samuel opens. Isn't that cool? So Samuel, he is born, he is weaned, and he's taken to basically the priesthood, to be raised there and to serve there. He's probably 3 years old, maybe, something like that. And the sad thing is that where she takes him is a very, should be a great place. It's a very corrupt, wicked place. The high priest is a sincere yet inept leader, a guy named Eli. He has a heart for God, and yet he appears to be a very docile and weak father. 1 Samuel 2:12 says this, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, Eli's sons worked in the temple, and they were corrupt. They were enslaved by their sensuality. And Eli, beyond a mild verbal reprimand that goes something like this, he basically says, now, you boys shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be behaving this way. But he doesn't do anything about it. So it just goes on and on and on. So I look at that and the consequences, and apparently, I shouldn't even say apparently, God expects fathers to be men, doesn't he? And he expects men to be strong leaders. Now at this point, it's going to sound like this is a message to men, and it is, but I want to broaden that to leadership and influence, because if you're a discipleship of Jesus Christ, you're called to be a person of influence. That's why Jesus said, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. So this is about leadership, influence, manhood. Men, God gave you, I believe this to be true, he gave you physical strength to illustrate and to express the inner spiritual strength it takes to be a sacrificial leader. And that means to say what needs to be said and to do what needs to be done. You know, it's tough. I find it really difficult to let your yes be yes and your no be no. You know what I'm saying? And to know and give a defense for the truth as to why you're taking that unpopular stand. And I would ask you, are you a yes, no, and here's why kind of man? Or kind of leader? Or are you a maybe, sort of, go ask your mother, you know, kind of guy? And I'll tell you what, I'll confess to you that in my flesh, I am the latter. I shy away from being a decisive, humble leader. Because leadership is hard. And our brains instinctively tell us to avoid risk and go the easy route. But the Spirit of God says otherwise. It's tough to lead, and it's tough being a man and a man of God in this culture. And I would say it always has been tough, but I'm not sure we've ever seen the attack on masculinity and manhood and gender that we are seeing in our day. The culture wants to affirm the really nice guy, the kind of metrosexual, kind of gender-neutral thing. It hates conviction. The culture hates conviction and toughness it takes to live out that conviction, because conviction smacks of absolute truth. I believe this to be true, not just for me, but for everyone. And that's a no-no. That kind of conviction is a no-no, because you're supposed to believe that your truth is your truth and their truth is their truth, and it's bigotry to say your truth applies to somebody else. So it's tough, because that's being bought into today. But I look at this passage, and God judged Eli for not leading, not teaching, not correcting, and not disciplining his boys. I mean, it seems that he didn't have the strength or the courage or the respect of his boys to say no, not in this house. not in God's house. And Eli's weakness as a father brought judgment and death to himself and his two phony sons. And yet, even in the midst of that, which sounds kind of religious to me as I speak that way. It sounds kind of religious and legalistic, you know. But yet, here's, grab hold of this bigger hope and truth. The same Eli who lost his first two boys to the world raised Samuel. Are you hearing me? That does something for me, man. Because it shows that God is at work here even in the midst of this mess, this corruption. And in spite of this chaotic and catastrophic context of corruption, we read in 1 Samuel 2, 21b, it says this, the boy Samuel, he's just a little boy. He grew up in the presence of the Lord. In the midst of all that, look at what that says. He grew up in the presence of the Lord. Not the presence of the Lord that was around him. That was the mess. But God was doing something in his heart, in his soul. So I would say to you to get hope from that, because no matter what surrounds you, if you're a young person here and you're in the midst, you look around and you just, man, the way people think and act and you know, I hear this from church and I look around. It's just a mess out there. No matter what surrounds you, listen, it is possible in God's presence, that's the key, to grow up to be a godly, strong young man or young woman. And therefore, salt and light, a leader. And the key is the presence of God, not religion, not the rules, it's the presence of God in you. And I'll tell you right now, if you are in the process right now of living distant from God as a Christian, I'm not even talking to an unbeliever right now. You are distant from God. But as a believer, if your walk is distant from the Lord on a consistent basis, then you will be a weak and vacillating half man. Because only walking consistently and daily in the presence of God will you become a godly, listen to me now, godly, a tough but gentle, resilient yet sensitive, courageous yet humble man or leader, influencer. It's not religion. And you say, well, you know, I'm hearing you, Jared. That's kind of grabbing hold of my heartstrings a little bit. What do? I recognize that I'm, you know, I haven't been seeking the Lord or haven't been drawn near to him. So what do? Well, I'd like to give you a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 that'll fix that for you. And that is often, sometimes that's good. Sometimes to give some disciplines that okay, these are some things that can help you to seek the Lord, but this is the Lord we're talking about here. It's not about what you do. I mean, I walked into the office this morning. I've been struggling all week. I walk into the office, and the Lord just called to me. I sensed his joy. Not because I wanted it, not because I asked for it, not because I deserved it. It was just like he said, okay, Jer, gotcha. And there are other times I beg, borrow, and plead for that, and he is silent to me in a way where he just says, you're going to have to wait. You know, you haven't learned what I need you to learn yet. And I'm just explaining to you sometimes how it is for me. And other times he just reaches in, just grabs at my mind and gives me such a sense of his presence and power. And this morning was like that for me. So I hesitate to give you a step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 to be a godly young man or a strong woman or, you know, whatever. I hesitate to do that but I will give you some principles. And it is this. You know what it means to seek the Lord, I think. to spend some of your time in prayer and in the Word seeking Him and drawing near to Him and quieting your soul. The Scripture talks about that. And humbling yourself before Him. You know what that's about. But let me just add to that this. And you've heard me share this before if you've been here a while. I've never done it this way, though. Maybe this will help you remember it. Say the word or. And I'm talking about this kind of or. You know how to spell that? O-A-R. Okay, that's an acronym. O-A-R. Or. This kind of or, right? Moving the boat. You want your spiritual life to move, right? You want to move. What are some of the disciplines? Well, you got to get your or out, okay? O-A-R. And I'm talking about this above the line living. Ownership, that's the W, or the O. Acceptance, that's the A. And response, respond. Responsibility, that's the R. And when I say that, this really helps me because I want to live this above the line in the presence of God, the life of a victor in Christ. Below the line is the life of a victim. I don't want that. I want to be a victor. Above the line, it's ownership, acceptance, and responsibility. Ownership. What do I have to own? Well, you got to own God's grace. That's the only way that you're going to have a relationship with God. You're not going to behave yourself into a relationship with God. You just got to own His grace. What He did through Jesus Christ at your cross, in your grave, and overcoming it, that's the grace of God extended to you. Receive it humbly, understanding that there ain't nothing I can do to earn that. It is about His grace. You got to own His grace. But then you got to understand this about grace. It's God's grace that forgives you, but it's also God's grace that puts the Spirit of Christ in you as His temple. This Holy Spirit is the extension of God's grace to empower your life. So you own grace for your forgiveness, but you own grace for your empowerment in that He, by His grace, makes you the temple of His Holy Spirit. And by Him, that's how you fellowship with God. And you find satisfaction in God instead of the world. So you own grace on two fronts, forgiveness and His empowerment through His presence. And you got to own that. You got to understand that from Scripture and believe that by faith. So own His grace. The second is, along with His grace, when His Spirit indwells you, you have a brand new expression of who you are as a person. You are a new person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And you have to accept your new identity. You have the mind of Christ, for example, the Scripture says. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. When you say, well, man, I just can't obey. You're lying. Because if you know Christ and the Spirit lives in you, you can learn to obey. He can empower you to live this humble, obedient life. And the Scripture says in one of the 1st or 2nd Peter, you have everything you need for life and godliness. You got to accept your identity as a child of God and begin to operate out of that instead of out of your defeat and out of your sin. So owning God's grace, accepting your identity, and responding obediently. You say, well, there it is, Jer, how do I do that? Well, let me give you a few things. When I am in the spiritual dust, the thing that I try and do is get by myself. I try and carve out a block of time, get my Bible and get my journal, and I just have this combination of word and prayer and writing. It focuses my mind on, He speaks to me that way, and things change. Not around me, but inside of me, things change. Something that looked like a crisis to me, that Chinese word, you remember, it starts to look like an opportunity. Crisis and opportunity blended. And in the presence of God, I see it as an opportunity rather than a crisis. So I get alone. I carve out some time. I give God time, which we don't often do. I would also encourage you to get in a small group, get with somebody for encouragement and accountability, ongoing. Seek to connect with somebody. Humble yourself. I need some accountability. I need some encouragement. I need some help. Can we go out to coffee or something? Can I meet with you? Can we spend some time together? So those are some things there. So, or, you want to get moving. Own grace, accept identity, and respond. Do something different than what you're doing. You know, remember the definition of insanity. Keep doing the same thing you've always been doing and expect things to be different somehow. They won't be. Take some obedient steps of disciplined faith and see what God does with that. Or, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we're going to see, what we have seen, and what we're going to see. And as thank you for this girl, Hannah, who cried out to you and saw you deal with her in such great grace. Why? Because she humbled herself before you. Humility, Lord, we need to humble ourselves before you. You will lift us up. And I pray that you do so for those who are hurting, struggling in their faith today. For those who are strong in their faith, may this be a reminder to them to walk humbly with their God. And may you, again, I ask that you'd give us the opportunity to speak and the truth and to love someone in Jesus Christ, even this week, as Marlon prayed and you answered his prayer this past. And I pray for that one, Lord, whoever he is, that you would encourage him. You have encouraged him in the Lord through Marlon. The Holy Spirit was active and present there. Thank you for that, and I pray that you'd be active and present with us this week in Pioneer Club and with the parents as they come and go to pick up their kids and drop them off. With each other this week, forgive us for sometimes the way that we insensitively go about our business here in the church toward one another. Help us to have the sensitivity and humility of Christ as we rub shoulders with each other, serving and making plans. And just thank you for this body of Christ. Father, may the gospel, as you started this whole thing in a little insignificant town of Bethlehem, you did cool things through that little town. Maybe even through this little town, Lord, you can do some pretty, I think you are doing some pretty cool things. And I thank you for that. I pray that we get ourselves out of the way so that you can continue to work. We humble ourselves intentionally before you this morning. You don't need us, but you love us. And I thank you that you want to work in and through us. We receive that opportunity to be, as you have declared us to be, salt and light. We receive that by faith as the gift that it is from you. In Jesus' name, amen.